Welcome to the June 28, 2009 Worship Hour for Christ Covenant Church. Pastor Jim McCune continues the series from the Book of Mark with a sermon entitled, The Road to the Gethsemane.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me now to Mark chapter 14. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 42, page 1007 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Mark chapter 14, the first 42 verses. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "It is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he turned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Congregation of Christ, following the teaching in chapter 13, known as the Olivet Discourse, Mark begins this narrative of the story of Jesus' suffering and death. Mark, in his gospel, has already shown us Jesus as the prophet and teacher, one who had authority over all things. And ever since Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ in Mark chapter 8, Mark has recounted how Jesus began to tell his disciples that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, but he would rise on the third day. From the beginning of chapter 14, which we've started reading this morning, to the end of his gospel now, we read Mark's account of Jesus acting as our high priest in offering himself as a vicarious sacrifice on the cross. As we look at these opening verses of chapter 14, we learn, first of all, how God disappoints the designs of evil men and how he overrules them for his own purposes and glory. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the leaders of the Jewish people conspired together to arrest Jesus and to put him to death. Mark doesn't say it in his gospel, but in both Matthew and in John, in their gospels, they tell us that this meeting that Mark refers to took place at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, and that it was actually Caiaphas who pronounced the decisive word against Jesus. And he said, "Jesus needs to die." It was part of the suffering that Jesus endured in making our atonement, that he would be rejected by his own people. But notice how God was at work in this. Even those leaders of the Jews who sought to kill him were held in check by God. They feared the people. They said, "Not during the feast, or the people may riot." You see, God was overruling them and holding them in check. The Son of God would indeed suffer and die in Jerusalem, as he himself time and again had predicted. But it would happen God's way and according to God's plan and schedule. That thought should give each of us who are true Christians a lot of comfort. No matter what trouble comes upon us in this world, God is in control. He rules supremely. And even though the kings of the earth may set themselves and the rulers take their counsel against the Lord and His anointed, as it says in Psalm 2, we can be assured that He who sits in the heavens laughs at the plottings of sinful men. God makes all things work for His glory, even the plans of sinful men. He holds the power of evil in check. And therefore, we can hold fast our confidence that God will not allow anything to fall upon us in this life. Nothing that happens to us happens by chance. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. All things work together for the salvation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's how this chapter begins. But Mark goes on and he describes this account of Jesus being anointed at Bethany. A woman came to Jesus while he was at the home of Simon the leper. And just the fact that Jesus was in the home of a leper tells you something about our Lord. He would associate with people that no one else would. But while he was there, this woman comes and she pours this expensive perfume on him. But there were those there who criticized her for her act of love. There's a lesson we can take from that little story. How easy it is for our good works to be misunderstood. Here this woman came and she did something that was meant to be beautiful for Jesus. But people pointed their fingers at her and criticized her for what she did. But Jesus explained exactly how significant what this woman did was. He said, "She has poured out this perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial." I think it's always important to remember that our good deeds need to be accompanied by a word of our testimony. When we do good deeds or acts of mercies in Jesus' name for the kingdom of God, sometimes people have the tendency to think of us simply as do-gooders. And when that happens, we have to make sure that the glory goes to God. Sometimes we need to just set aside and make plain that we explain that the reason we've done those good things isn't because of any innate goodness that dwells in us, but it's because God has worked His grace in our hearts. When Jesus said, "This woman has poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial," He was again reminding His followers that the time of His sacrifice was near. He had been sent into the world to die, and by so doing, to make atonement for sin. These verses about the anointing at Bethany also teach us how Jesus regards our service to Him. You know, He took note of this woman's act of love, and He said, "Wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus is the rewarder of all who serve Him. There's nothing that we do in His name or do for Him or His sake that He doesn't take note of. Even a cup of cold water, if it's given in Jesus' name, He remembers. And that should be an encouragement to us as we seek to please Him. Then we read of Judas Iscariot and how he went to the chief priests offering to betray Jesus. This was yet another aspect of Christ's suffering, to be betrayed by one of His inner circle. You know, even though Jesus knew that Judas would betray Him, that fact didn't lessen the sting of His treachery. And what was the reason that Judas betrayed Jesus? Well, the Bible says that it was the love of money. Judas made a choice to sell out his master for money. Shows you what was foremost on his heart. anything in our hearts that rises to the position that only God should have is an idol. And you can always tell if you have an idol in your life if you're willing to sin in order to keep it. Judas was willing to sell out his Lord for love of money. And later he would even pretend love to him by greeting him with a kiss to accomplish his act of betrayal. I think each of us should ask ourselves, what's on the throne of my heart? What do I cherish so much that I would sin in order to keep it? To have an idol in our hearts is a very dangerous thing. When you look at the life of Judas, you can see what it led to. Unless we repent of our idols, they'll only lead us to spiritual ruin. Next, Mark gives us a brief account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. And the significance of the timing of this shouldn't escape us. Passover was the celebration of Israel's deliverance from the bondage that they endured in Egypt. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb brought to mind how God had once passed over those houses that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. God spared those households from the angel of death. And he had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." But that Old Testament celebration of the Passover not only looked back to what happened that night the people of Israel left Egypt, it looked ahead to the day when God would provide the perfect Passover sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin. The one that would totally satisfy His justice so that He, in all righteousness, could pass by and forgive our sin. As Jesus instituted the supper of His remembrance on Passover Eve, He was looking ahead to His offering of Himself as the Passover lamb. On that night there was bread and wine on the table. He said the bread represented His body and the wine stood for His blood. They were symbols. But on the next day He would offer not bread and wine, but His body and blood on the cross. He would be the Passover lamb. John the Baptist had identified Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus was identifying Himself as the true Lamb of God. He was teaching that our atonement could only come through the sacrifice of His blood. We should never think that we're saved by eating bread or drinking wine. Even Judas partook of the bread and wine that the Lord offered there at His Last Supper. But Jesus said, "Woe unto him." See, the Lord's table is for penitent sinners, for sinners who put their faith in Jesus. It's not for those who have no faith in the Savior. Then Mark records Jesus telling His disciples that they will all fall away. He says, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered." And as usual, it's Peter who speaks up. And he boasts how he would never desert his Lord. He'd even be willing to die for his Lord. And it says all the other disciples said the same thing. But Jesus knew the weaknesses of His followers. And it's interesting that He didn't cast them aside just because of their imperfections and their weakness. In fact, He encouraged them. And He went on to say, "After I'm risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." In other words, He was saying to them, "Although all of you will flee and desert me, I will not desert you." And although He told Peter that before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times, that wasn't the end of his relationship with Peter either. Our boys and girls in Bible school learned that story this week. You might remember in Luke's gospel, Luke records some very precious words of Jesus on this occasion to Peter. They're words that Mark, for some reason, didn't see fit to record, but those words that Jesus spoke to Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift you as wheat." That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to sift God's people like wheat, put them through the sifter. But then he went on and he said, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." I can't think of more encouraging words than those. To think that Jesus, knowing full well that we would fail Him, has prayed for us. And that He tells us that after we've fallen, we'll still arise and He'll still use us in His service. That should be a great comfort to us so that we don't despair when we fall. Isn't Jesus a great high priest? He prays for His servants, and He still chooses to use us in His service in spite of the fact that we fail Him in so many ways. Well, all of these things were things that led to Gethsemane. There, in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord's sufferings intensified. There, He was tempted to turn back from what lay ahead of Him. There, He needed the prayers of His disciples as He had never needed them before. And He asked them to pray. He asked them on more than one occasion. But His disciples let Him down. Gethsemane is a word that means the place of the olive presses. And it's in that garden that we hear Jesus pray, "Father, take this cup away from me." What do you mean by that? What was in the cup? The cup contained the sufferings that He would endure on the next day. Jesus was as human as we are. He didn't relish the thought of suffering. As He looked into that cup, it was abhorrent. He wrestled with what was in the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark doesn't recount all the details of Jesus' struggle there that Luke records. Luke tells us that Jesus was in so much anguish that he says his sweat fell as great drops of blood. And he became so exhausted that an angel had to come and to strengthen him. But why? Why did looking into the cup of the things he was about to suffer have that effect on our Lord? Well, this is where you have to understand what would happen at the cross. I remember when I was a boy being told that crucifixion is the most painful kind of death a person can suffer. I'm not sure whether or not that's true. There were many other people besides Jesus who were crucified. Most of them were on their crosses a lot longer than Jesus was. Even the thieves who were put to death at Jesus' side hung on their crosses longer than He did. And yet, it's true that no human being ever suffered more than Jesus did, not only when He was on the cross, but in all the things leading up to it. It wasn't that crucifixion was the most cruel and painful way to die. The reason Jesus suffered more than anyone ever suffered was because God laid on Christ all of mankind's sin. And when He did that, He poured out the fury of His wrath on that sin, on His Son. That was what was so terrible about the cross. And that's what Jesus saw as He looked into the cup. He saw the suffering that He would face on the next day. And He saw that He would suffer the separation from His Father's favor, which is what hell is. It would make Him cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He had always been the Father's well-loved Son. Never, all through eternity, had He been the object of the Father's displeasure. And during the course of His earthly ministry, twice God spoke from heaven, declaring the delight that He took in His only begotten Son. But now, on the next day, it would be God the Father's will to bruise Him, to hide His face from Him, and to turn His back on the very Son He loved. And it wasn't because of anything that the Son had done. It was because the sin of humanity was being placed on Christ. Yes, there was physical pain involved in His death on the cross. That physical pain was just a part of it. Some of you might remember a few years ago when the movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, came out, how Christians were all divided over it. It was a graphic portrayal of the physical suffering inflicted on Christ. But whatever you may think of that movie, whether it's right to depict Christ in a movie that way or not, the fact is, the movie really didn't touch on the anguish of soul that took place when God the Father laid on His Son the sin of the world. Something that a movie can never do. A movie has to have things that you can see because a movie is meant for the eye. But the human eye can't take in what happened when the Son of God was made to bear the wrath of God for sinful man. That's why I believe that God didn't give us the Bible in the form of a graphic novel. Pictures, even motion pictures, can't portray the suffering that was in the cup that Jesus had to drink. And we shouldn't forget that there were people gathered at the cross who saw the sufferings of the Savior, who saw Him bleed and all that was attended with His physical suffering, and yet they went home unchanged. I think when God gave us the account of Christ's suffering in the Word, He gave us what was best so that we could understand it. We don't need a movie. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, He agonized over the suffering that He would undergo for sinners. And He prayed that the cup might be taken from Him. But He also prayed, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." And here we see the great love that was displayed by those words. Jesus' love for the Father and obeying Him, even though it went against everything His human nature was saying. And the great love that He had for us. The Son obediently submitted to the will of the Father. It was the Father's will to redeem fallen sinners. But there was only one way that could ever happen. And if anyone ever tells you that there's another way that we could be saved, don't believe it. If there was another way, an easier way, Why would God allow the Son that He delighted in to suffer all the things He did by dying on the cross? I've often used the example of a train station and a platform, and people standing on there, and a young boy at the end of the platform who falls from the platform onto the track. And a man on the platform sees the boy on the track, and a train is coming. And so selflessly he jumps from the platform, pushes the boy to safety, but he loses his life in the process. Well, what would we say of that? We'd say, well, that man gave the greatest sacrifice that could ever be given, giving his life to save that boy. But what if it was different? What if it was the same scenario, but there was another way? What if there was a lever by the track that the man could have taken and just pulled, and it would have diverted the train so that he didn't have to jump and sacrifice himself? And what if he still insisted on jumping from the track, giving his life to save the boy? Well, we wouldn't say any longer that that was a great act of sacrifice. We'd say it was stupid. All he had to do was pull the lever. And that's what someone's saying of God when they say that Jesus isn't the only way to be saved. That there exists some other way that we could be saved beside His sacrifice on the cross. Because God sent His Son to die for us. And if there is another way, then God is foolish for allowing His Son to suffer what He did. The only way that we could be saved was for the Son of God to die in the place of sinners. Jesus knew that. Before the foundation of the world, He had been appointed to be the Lamb of God. But He had to die in time and in history. Sin had been committed in time and in history. And sin's cure, the atoning death of the Son of God, had to take place in history. And so Jesus prayed. And as He prayed, He was strengthened by God. But as soon as He saw His sleeping disciples, He was made even more aware that He was facing the cross alone. Praise God that even when we're too tired to pray, Jesus doesn't fail to pray for us. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But our Lord Jesus is stronger than flesh or spirit. Well, congregation of Christ, as we consider the things that led our Lord to Gethsemane, to the place where He was in anguish over what was before Him, let's thank God that Jesus didn't waver or turn from the path that God the Father had laid down for Him. And let's pray that when we have the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ, whether it be in some small way or in a great way, that we too will be steadfast. As the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy who was set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. In our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. Praise God that Jesus didn't shrink from drinking the cup for us. Let's bow our hearts before Him. Lord Jesus, we can only say thank You that You went through with it. that you obediently did your Father's will and allowed yourself to take our sin upon you. And Lord, we confess that apart from your sacrifice, we are lost. And if we don't have faith in what you did, Lord, we are lost. So grant us faith. Help us to truly believe in the power of your sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to know that you willingly gave yourself for the sake of sinners. And, O Lord, may your grace subdue our hearts. And may we dedicate ourselves henceforth, Lord, to live for you, not because we're trying to gain our salvation by doing that. We could never do that. But because we are so grateful for what you have done and what you've accomplished. Lord, if we ever have the chance to suffer for you, to bear your reproach, your shame, to be spoken against for the sake of your name, Lord, help us to do it gladly with the grace that you provide, for you are worthy. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.